Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 4 is undoubtedly the psalm that I have sung more than any other through the course of my life because, of course, the last stanza there makes a great lullaby. My parents would sing it to us every night. We'd sing it together as we went to our beds. I didn't have you sing that now with the hope that you'd go to sleep. The real intention there is that we would ask the Lord to shine the light of His face upon us as we come to His Word. We're going to do that now in Isaiah chapter 9. This is the book that we love because it has the words of eternal life and it points us to our Savior. We're going to read Isaiah 9 here in just a moment, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading of His Word. Lord, Your law is truly our delight. And we pray that as it is open, You would give us exceeding joy as Your people, that You would speak to us from Your Word, that You would warm our hearts with the promises of grace that You give us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this now in His name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You, as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day, the elder and honored man who is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He take these eternal truths and write them upon our hearts. Post tenebras lux. Those are the Latin words for after darkness, light. And those words are inscribed on the Reformation wall in Geneva, behind the likenesses of Farrell and Calvin, Knox and Beza. It's the motto of the Reformation, really, because people celebrate the light that came after all those years of the Dark Ages. It's not only a great motto of the Reformation, but it ought to be a great motto for every Christian, because that's true for us, isn't it? After the darkness of our sin, there has come light. And yet Isaiah writes from a little bit different perspective here, doesn't he? He's been dealing with Ahaz, speaking to Ahaz of how the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to devour the northern 10 tribes and the nation of Syria above that. Difficult times are coming for the people of God. And there's a very real sense here in which if Isaiah were speaking Latin, he would twist the phrase just a little, I think, from post tenebras lux to pre-tenebras lux. Before the darkness, there will be light. You see, the nation is getting ready to be plunged into deep darkness. But before they go into that darkness, he reminds them that there is very great light for the people of God. And as we look around at our own generation, we can see that there is very great darkness, can't we? And perhaps a sense in our own culture in which we will be thrust into greater darkness. Simply looking at some of the surface kinds of things. This week, we note that unemployment is going up. Educational standards are falling, even in our own state and nation. We see it in entertainment, don't we? A sense of darkness, even in the kinds of shows that are put on television and the things that we see on the internet. And of course, there are great moral concerns in our own nation as we see the people of our nation increasingly turning to secularism and away from God. We see it on the international scene as well, as there is a turmoil in many places. And we see it not only in those broad and sweeping kinds of ways, but we saw it as a family going to Little League tournaments, games all over the place this week. Fascinating just to see how husbands and wives and parents and children relate to each other. A sense of brokenness and darkness that is in our land. And just as one example, there's a fascinating article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday by a woman named Susan Thomas. The title was The Divorce Generation. And she describes the Generation X, that generation born between 1965 and 1980, and how so many of them went through divorces as their parents split. And she talks about the effect in her own family, her mother's descent into darkness, her own descent into darkness. And then she wrote this of her brother. My brother, a sweet, goofy boy, grew into a sad, glowering giant, barricaded in his room with dark novels and computer games. Then the body of the article, sadly enough, goes on to describe how she attempted, on her own effort, to do everything differently she could from her parents in order to see her own marriage preserved. And before she was married, she said she thought to herself, no marital scenario could become so bleak or hopeless as to compel me to embed my children in the torture of a split family. And then she goes on to say that because of her past, we worked as a team. We loved our kids. We did everything right, better than right. And yet, divorce came in spite of everything. I don't know what makes a good marriage, she said. You see the darkness, the brokenness. And as I speak, I recognize that many of you have gone through divorces yourself. Many of you have grown up in homes where your parents were divorced. And this simply illustrates the sadness that comes with this darkness and the reality that there is in our lives of this kind of brokenness and darkness. And you know, what this woman goes on to do is to talk about how in the midst of her divorce, she simply tried to, in essence, make the darkness a little less dark. Friends, it helps us when we see the true blackness of the night. When we do feel the pain in an appropriate way, because it makes the light shine that much more brightly. And if you haven't been through this kind of darkness in life, chances are you will go through it. There is darkness ahead because we live in a sinful and a broken world. It was true for the people of Isaiah's day, and it's true in our day as well. But the message of this chapter of the Scripture is that God brings light. And as you enter into darkness, whenever you enter into the darkness of sin and brokenness, you, brothers and sisters, are called, as we read in Isaiah 2:5, to walk in the light of the Lord. To walk in that light. There is darkness, but we, friends, need to see the light. And that's what we're given in this chapter. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful gift that has been given to the people of God. Ravi Zacharias is fond of saying that the Greeks sought knowledge, that the Romans sought glory, but the Hebrews sought light. And that knowledge and that glory didn't get the Hebrews, didn't get the Greeks or the Romans very far. But light, brothers and sisters, will take us to the eternal throne of God, to His holy hill forever. So let's seek that light in this passage. You see, the passage is divided really into two sections, light and darkness. And what do we see about this light, first of all? Well, we see that God gives light. God gives this light. At the end of chapter 8, it was the darkness is described. And then in chapter 9, God promises there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. You're saying, well, wait a minute, but there is gloom, there is darkness. And there's a paradox here, isn't there? Because there is gloom and darkness, but there's no gloom and darkness for the people of God because God brings this light. Look at verse 1 again. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And grammatically, what's important here is that in the Hebrew, this is written in the past tense. The light has already come. And what's significant about the geographical layout of Zebulun and Naphtali is that these two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel were located to the north. Where's Assyria coming from? The north. Even as Isaiah writes this, it's quite possible that the Assyrian army was encroaching upon those territories. What was setting in those territories? Darkness. But what does God say has already dawned in those places? Light. Light. And we see that this passage is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, and we read this together earlier, didn't we? In that most unexpected of places, a place filled with a mix of Jew and Gentile, a place that was second class in the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, what happened? Jesus, after His temptation, went there first to proclaim the glories of the kingdom of God. The light of the gospel of the kingdom shone first of all in that place of darkness. God gives light, and He gives it in the most unexpected of places. This would be, in our own culture, like saying that the most wonderful gift that God could give in the entire world, He's going to give it to the nation of Afghanistan. That place that's most war-torn, that's bleakest of all, that's where He is going to give His greatest gift. And He gives it in the giving of His Son. It's when Jesus went to that part of the world that the light began to shine. When Emmanuel, when God with us comes, the light comes. And this is significant for us, isn't it? Because it's only as we have the presence of God in life, only as we have the presence of His Son, that we have light. And what is true of our Savior? Well, E.J. Young says this, "The whole work of Christ and all the blessings which He brings may be characterized by the one word, light." John, of course, says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And Jesus, in the course of His ministry, would say, "I am the light of the world." Where is it that light comes from, friends? It comes from the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw that with eyes of faith, and we need to see it as well. Well, he has described this light that comes. It's a light that shines in dark places, in unexpected places. But it can only be seen by those who see it with the eye of faith. This is light that God gives. It's not something that we can see by ourselves. It only comes in the darkness as God opens people's eyes. We think about it with Balaam and his donkey, don't we? What was the reality in that story? There's an angel standing in the way. One creature saw it. That's the donkey, of course. One creature, Balaam, did not. And we have the same reality as we hear the Word of God. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, even here in this place, a strange thing happens week by week, friends. And preachers get to see it. We can't see hearts, of course. But it is fascinating to watch the look on people's faces. Some people hear the Word of God and they respond with joy. And other people, it's like you're talking to a piece of drywall. The light only comes because God brings it. William Wilberforce observed this same thing. He was, of course, a member of Parliament, late 18th, early 19th century in England. Was a devout lover of God, worked in the abolition movement. And one day he took his very good friend, the Prime Minister William Pitt, to hear Richard Cecil, famous Anglican preacher, preach. And as they were there listening to the Word of God being proclaimed, Wilberforce said that his soul was lifted to the heavens. And as they walked out of that place, Pitt said, "I haven't the faintest idea what that man was saying." You see the contrast. Light comes in the darkness, but it only comes when God, in His sovereign grace, opens people's eyes. It's the great paradox, isn't it? Light and darkness exist side by side. Some are awakened and some are not. And the question before us this morning is, do we see the light? And friends, if you have never seen the light of Jesus Christ, if you have never laid hold of Him by faith, then ask God to reveal Him to you, because He will. Well, we see that God gives light. And He will give light to you, even if you presently sit in darkness, but come to Him asking for it. And the second thing we see that comes is not only that God gives light, but that that light gives joy. It brought that kind of joy to Wilberforce in his life. And if you know that light, you know the kind of joy that it brings as well. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have multiplied the nation. The spiritual nation is increasing. And this is a cause for joy." And what's it like? He says, "You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest." Harvest time is, of course, when you would get the candy of their day. A great time. It's sort of like Christmas for us, or a birthday. You know the joy, don't you, children, of opening gifts, of receiving those good things. Well, here we see that the kind of joy and light that's brought exceeds Christmas. It's better than your birthday because we know Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here in verse 4 that it is as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Here's the picture of those who've gone out to battle. They've defeated the enemy and they're hauling off the loot. An exciting time. But God says there's something even better here. We see this in our own day with athletics, don't we? People giving their lives to pursuing that trophy. And then they receive it. And you see on TV that the team goes bananas for joy. And yet here we have something better. And for all of those of you here who pursue athletics in that kind of way, you need to remember that there is always something greater than that trophy. Always something more fulfilling. And this happened for one of the members of the New York Yankees in 2000. He was on the team that won the World Series, and he's celebrating with his friends. And after they left the stadium, they were in a limousine and just living it up. And all of a sudden, as the limo was driving along, the thought hit him. Is this all there is? And he leaned forward and spoke to the chauffeur and asked, is this all there is? Here's the man at the peak, at the pinnacle of his career. And yet he was left empty and hollow. Now for that man, that was the beginning of his conversion. Because out of that great earthly joy, he met the Savior. Friends, what we have here when God brings light is joy that exceeds anything you will ever experience in this world. In your career, with your family, or in athletic endeavors. There's something great, something glorious that's here. So we see that God gives this light and His light gives joy. But how does this come about? Why is it that we experience this joy? Well, if you look in your English Bibles at verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see that each of these three words begins with the word for, or because. God's going to tell us why this joy is so profound and how it is that we experience it. Why does this light bring such joy? Well, first, look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Why do we rejoice? Because we have freedom from bondage. Now, you have to know your Bible. So here, this verse, friends, is an advertisement for knowing the Scripture. There is deep imagery involved here in one word. The author uses an economy of words here. Those things have been broken as on the day of Midian. Well, what was the day of Midian? One word. It ought to bring back, if you know your Scripture, images of Gideon with a mere 300 men defeating the whole host of the Midian army. Because God was with him. It's the kind of victory that only God could bring. Only God can free us from the yoke of bondage. Now, Isaiah is speaking here to people who are going to go into bondage. And yet he's saying, in spite of the physical bondage that you will experience, you will have a spiritual and a real freedom. And we have this in Christ, don't we? Romans 6, verse 18 says that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And you know this, don't you? You can think back to your life before Christ and the bondage in which you found yourself to sin and the way in which those bonds were broken so that you might serve Him. Well, secondly, we see here that a reason for this joy that comes with the light that God gives is in verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. Why is it that we have this kind of joy with the light? Because we have peace with God. All of these tools of warfare are thrown away. And peace has come. The people of Sudan, South Sudan, I should say, yesterday, experienced their first day as a nation after going through the longest and bloodiest civil war of the 20th century. And all of those tools of war, at least for now, have been thrown away. And the nation is celebrating because of the peace that God has given them. And if you haven't gone online and heard the singing of their national anthem, you ought to do that. You'll be blessed by it. You should take a look at it. But God gives us peace from war. We've been justified through faith, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that the war is over, it's that the reason for the war, our sin, that's the reason for our enmity, our struggle with God, it's been thrown away. And so we have peace with Him. So bonds have been broken, peace has been established, and then the third reason and the climactic reason for our joy that comes is seen in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And we have to stop and ask ourselves as readers of the Scripture, what's Isaiah talking about here? Of whom is he speaking? Well, we've seen this theme, haven't we, of the child. From chapter 7 and chapter 8, this child who would be Emmanuel, this son who is given. And here again we see the whole idea that this light that comes from God, it's a gift. It's not something that we seek, but it's a gift from God. What is true of this child? There is a child who is born, a son who is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then we see his names. But you see the responsibility that he takes. The government is upon his shoulder. Now, I don't know if you have ever had the experience of taking responsibility for a group of people for any length of time. If you've ever been a counselor at some sort of a youth camp, or you've been employees in a place of work, or maybe even just try to manage a family, you understand that when the governance of that group is upon your shoulder, there is a great weight that comes. And that weight can wear on you after a while, can't it? As you begin to realize, I'm responsible for these kids. If you're at a youth camp 24 hours a day, you're the last one who goes to sleep, you're the first one who gets up, and even in the times in between, they're probably up, right? And so you sleep with one eye open. And people serve as counselors at youth camps, and then what do they need at the end of the week? They need a break, because it's so much labor. It's so much responsibility. Well, that is what Jesus Christ, friends, takes on behalf of the whole world. And the only reason he can take it is because he is the one who does not slumber and he does not sleep. He takes the burden. He takes the governance upon his shoulder. And you need to look back at verse 4 if you want to see what it is that he does. We had on our shoulders a staff, a burden because of our sin. And the imagery here in verse 6 is that he takes it on our behalf. How is it that that rod is broken? How is it that the weight is lifted? Well, it's because the light has come. And the light is, the truth is, that Jesus has borne the burden of our sin. And he is the only one capable of doing it. And look at what he's called. Look at the Savior that Isaiah holds out as a light to the people who are getting ready to be plunged in darkness. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There are four names here, four sets of two, and in each of the names there is one name that has a particularly divine meaning and another that has a particularly human meaning. And there's great balance and symmetry in the Hebrew language here. We see, first of all, that we have this light and this joy because he is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, this word wonderful here, brothers and sisters, is used almost exclusively in Scripture for God himself. He is the one who does great wonders. He's the one that can do the unthinkable because his power is so great. Christ himself is a wonder. And how does he use that sense, that wonderful power? Well, he uses it as a counselor. Counselors were to be raised up in the Old Testament and then in the New to shepherd the people, to give counsel and advice. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior, this child who's given, who is a wonderful counselor. And we stop and think about our lives. What is it that we need? We need counsel, don't we? We need wisdom. We need advice as to how we should live, what steps we should take. So many of the crises of our lives come because we make really rotten decisions. And we look back and we say, wow, that was really stupid. And look at everything, all of the junk that has followed. What we have here, even in the darkness, is a wonderful counselor who's with us through His Word to give us the wisdom that we need for life. Secondly, we see that He is Mighty God. The word mighty here is a word for hero, often used of humans, but the one who rises to the challenge to lead His people well. And Jesus is certainly that, isn't He? But He's more than that. He is the hero who is God Himself, having not merely the power of heroes here on earth, but of God Himself. We see, thirdly, that He is to be called Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, or Father-like for eternity. Now, Isaiah here is not confusing persons of the Trinity. He's not saying the Son is the Father. But what he's saying is that He is like a Father. He has pity like a Father, as we see in Psalm 103. And this quality is His forever. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through difficult times, what is it that we want, even at a human level? We want people who can come and put their arm around us and to walk us through those times of darkness. We want our Father to be able to come and do that. And the Savior comes and does the same sort of thing for you, brothers and sisters. As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of the shadow of any other trouble in life, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is there with you, putting a fatherly arm around your shoulder as He leads and He guides you. This is light, isn't it? We can go through the darkness if we have this sort of person with us. And finally, we see that He is the Prince of Peace. Of course, David was called to set princes and kings upon his throne, a human term. And yet here is the Prince of Shalom, that kind of peace that only God can give, that all-encompassing kind of peace. The commentator Dalich says that to elevate the Davidic government to a government of eternal peace is the end from which He is born, and for this end He proves Himself to be what He is named and is. Jesus' whole purpose is to establish peace for His people, to reconcile them to the Father on high, to put away the enmity and the strife. And He's fulfilled it, brothers and sisters. And you see in verse 7 then that of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This reign of light will go on forever and ever and ever. And we get to be part of it. And how does it all come to pass? How is it that the light comes? How is it that this is applied to us? Well, look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And we've already seen in other places that Isaiah looks to Jesus Christ and he calls Him the Lord of hosts. It is the zeal of your Savior, friends, that would bring about this kind of government, who will bring about this kind of peace and light in life. And the disciples, when they saw Jesus go into the temple at the beginning of His ministry and begin to overturn the tables of the money changers who had taken that place of light and turned it into a place of darkness, they remembered what it says in Psalm 69, when it says, zeal for His Father's house would consume Him. You see, friends, you and I need light. We need it really desperately. And there's nothing we can do to bring it on our own. But Jesus promises that by His own zeal, He is going to bring this light to pass. It is on His heart and it is His passion, friends. And He was willing to go to the very depths of darkest gloom on the cross, bearing the wrath of God the Father, so that light might be brought into your hearts and into my heart. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that He would go to the depth of darkness to bring you light and to bring me light? This is what He promises to give. And you can stop and you can think about the darkness in your own life right now and the difficult situations that are before you, the decisions you have to make. And that question is always going to be before you as you walk this road and you make those decisions. Is Emmanuel enough? Is it enough that Jesus Christ would be with me? Because He, friends, has done everything necessary for you to have light. Well, as we look at verses 8 then through 10, verse 4, we're reminded that the darkness is coming again. And the darkness is going to come in your lives. Probably going to come in our culture in a variety of ways. There will be people who will not hear this message. Sadly, friends, probably some even here in this room. I hope that that is not the case. And I would plead with you to come to the light, to seek that light. But there are some here whose hearts will likely be hardened. And verses 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, describe for us the darkness that's going to come. The pattern here is fairly simple. And one commentator, Derek Thomas, describes it this way. There are four sections. Each ends with this phrase, "For all this, His anger is not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still." And the first of these sections describes the attack of the Assyrians upon the northern 10 tribes. The second section, verses 13 through 17, then, describes the defeat of that nation. The third section, then, verses 18 through 21, describes the anarchy and the chaos that comes. And then the first four verses of chapter 10 describe the captivity that is brought to the people of the northern 10 tribes. And it's a downward spiral, you see. And with that downward spiral are described the sins that go along with it. So here's how I want you to look at it for at least this morning. Understand that God is giving you instructions here on how to stay in the dark, how to experience gloom if you will not come to the light. First of all, in conjunction with this section on the attack of the Assyrians, the invasion, we see that the sins that characterize the people then are that the people are hard-hearted. So here's the instruction. You want to remain in darkness? Be proud. Don't seek the aid of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The people say, verse 9, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, everything's fallen apart, but we're going to rebuild." You see, the people say, "Thank you, but we don't need your help, God. We're just fine. We're self-sufficient. We can do this by ourselves." If you want to remain in darkness, friends, you do this and you will remain in the gloom of darkness. Don't seek God's help. Assume that you've got enough wisdom to do it on your own, because you really have no need of Emmanuel if you want to stay in the dark. Secondly, with respect to their defeat in verses 13 and 17, look there at the end of that section in verse 17. "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." Don't turn to God. Speak what is foolish. Just ignore His presence, walk away from Him, and just start talking to other people. You see, it's a wonderful formula for staying in the dark. Jeff Picone talked about this in our Bible school class this morning. Not making time for the things of God, but only making time for other people and for the things of this world. In the third section, we see that if we want to remain in the darkness, we can think about the anarchy that the people would experience there in that land. And I want you to see that if you want to remain in the darkness, simply backstab others. Cut them up. Get snarky. Be really mean and nasty. Look at verse 20. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. You see, you'll be in the dark, and you'll start to be hungry. You'll experience difficult things. But if you want to stay in the dark, the best thing you can do is just start attacking the people around you. Get what you want from them. We see this wherever anarchy breaks out. What happens? People start looting the stores. But it doesn't simply happen in those physical ways. It happens spiritually too, doesn't it? When people's lives are breaking down, they simply seek to loot from others, or at least inflict pain on other people. Well, we move on. If you want to remain in darkness, look at verses 1 through 4. Simply take advantage of others. As the captivity would come, what is it that the people would do? They would turn aside the needy from justice, rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Just take advantage of others. You want to stay in the dark? That's what you do. And yet, what rings through all four of these sections is that ominous phrase, "For all this, his anger has not yet turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." All of these horrible things may happen to a person in this life. All of these horrible things would happen, and the sin would multiply in Israel. But God says, even with all of that, my hand is still outstretched, because there's an even worse punishment that's coming for those who will not see the light. Jude puts it this way. He says, speaking of those who are separated from God, these are for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And the same sort of imagery is there in Revelation, isn't it? Darkness and gloom forever, for those who will not come to the light. Well, friends, we see this great contrast, don't we? The light that God brings versus the darkness into which we can continue to plunge ourselves. We're called to the light. This is why Isaiah in his earlier chapter says, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is what you and I are called to today, brothers and sisters, to come to Emmanuel, to come to the one who is always with us for light. And as I've mentioned, there are those of you who this week will face temptation to sin. And the question for you will be, will I plunge myself into deeper darkness by capitulating to that sin? Or is Emmanuel enough? The one who is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If He is enough, then cling to Him. And you'll need to cling to Him, because you see, the darkness will continue around us. And this is true for all of us in all of life. In the Reformation and following the Reformation, they rejoiced because after darkness, light had come. But if you look at the men of the Reformation, one of the things you see is that when they died, there was still great darkness all around them. Martin Luther died depressed, saddened, because the glorious Reformation that he had really hoped for and labored for all his life wasn't coming to pass as he looked at it through human eyes. Calvin, another giant of the Reformation, struggled with kidney stones, with death of loved ones, with the inability to implement all kinds of reforms that he had in mind for Geneva. And he died and, of course, is buried in an unmarked grave. We see that others who have served the Lord well in history, men like Charles Spurgeon, he also died of depression because the people to whom he was preaching, he wasn't seeing the kinds of fruit and the changes that would come, even though we would look at him today and say he was one of the most successful preachers on the face of the earth. Why is it that God does not allow the light to shine in glorious human ways? Well, I think it's so that we don't take the glory for ourselves. He reminds us that we are still in a sinful and fallen world, and that that light is revealed in the hearts, in the souls of people. It was true not only for the reformers, wasn't it? But also for Jesus' own disciples. He promised that He would be with them always, even to the end of the age. But how did they die? They all, with the exception of John, as far as we know, died martyrs' deaths. You see, friends, this passage does not promise that there will be no gloom in this life for the people of God. It promises that there will be gloom in this world, but that there will be no gloom because the light has arisen in our hearts. And it is Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through the murky gloom of this world, we're called to come and to walk in the light of the Lord that has been revealed to us in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us this light. Thank You, Lord, for a glorious passage, though it's complex in many ways. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who shines light into people's hearts. And Lord, we know that we live in a dark world because of sin. And Lord, there are some people here probably sitting who remain in darkness spiritually. And we pray, Lord, that unto them the light would shine, that Jesus would rise in their hearts. And for those, Lord, that do know You, we pray that they wouldn't be deceived, somehow thinking that You promise that all will be light and easy in this world. But rather, Lord, that You promise that You will be with us, that You will guide us with Your very presence. So, Lord, as we walk through life, we pray that You would help us to claim that promise in the most practical of ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.